Well, good day, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you again for another period of Bible study. We all long for that time when we can all be together, both times on the Lord's Day. And until then, we're grateful to have this opportunity. There was a senator a few months ago who threatened the Supreme Court justices. It caused quite a furor in Washington, D.C. But even worse, something that's far worse, that goes on far more often than this, many people speak against the Supreme Court, the one you can read about in Psalm 50. And I invite you to turn there for our study on this occasion. 1 Corinthians 4 makes it very clear that there's a difference in a human court and the divine court of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." My friends, that's the focus of Psalm 50. It does us good from time to time to realize there is a supreme court of all supreme courts, where the one who is august and powerful and eternal, the Lord, will call us to account for what we have said and done and for what we have neglected to do. Look at the features of the chief justice in this supreme court. Psalm 50 verse 1 calls him in three terms. First of all, the mighty one, God, and the Lord. And he says, "He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." This chief justice of all the universe is called the mighty one. That simply means that his power is absolutely unlimited. God is almighty. Second, the word God here shows that he's the only possible object of worship. We can worship no one except God, that is deity. And then third, it uses the word Lord, meaning that he is the self-existent, eternal one. This is the one who has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. That means he speaks to the entire world. All are subject to him. This is not a supreme court of one nation alone. He's a supreme court in all time and eternity, in all the world and all the universe. We ignore this supreme judge at our own peril. Our country, I realize, has largely abandoned God for Satan. The big lie that started in Eden has continued till this time. The lies that the serpent told Eve in Genesis 3 are still very much alive, and people still believe what Satan said and act upon his wishes rather than the one true God. But remember, verse 1 talks about his power. Verse 2 speaks of his perfection. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." Zion, the perfection of beauty. Zion has a special meaning in Scripture. You'll notice, first of all, that in verse 1, it speaks of the sun rising, from the rising of the sun to its going down. But there is a shining in verse 2 that eclipses the mere sun in our solar system. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." From Sinai, when God gave the law, he spoke as the great lawgiver. From Zion, he speaks as the great Savior. And he speaks from his throne in both instances. In Acts 26:13, we're told in Saul of Tarsus's own words, the Apostle Paul by this time, what happened to him on the way to Damascus. While he was going there, he had authority and commission from the chief priests. How puny that authority looks in view of the next statement. Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven. Get this. Brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, this is midday when the sun is at its greatest. And yet he sees this light from heaven brighter than the sun. And it was shining around him and those with him. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. When he asked who he was, he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Look at the brightness with which Jesus shines. People tend to think of Jesus as the one who was hanging on the cross and he died and he had no power. Wrong. That's true, but that's a wrong view to let that be the only view we have of him. He's also raised from the dead. He's also sitting by the right hand of God. He will rule, and he is ruling. The sun cannot shine as God does. The sun cannot shine as our Lord shines. Talk about perfection. And then this chief justice has the feature of proclamation. Psalm 50, verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. Verse 3 is telling these people their God is coming. This verse 3 recalls the events of Sinai. He talks about a fire and how it was very tempestuous all about. Hebrews 12 relates this account of Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12:18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure, they could not bear what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Anytime you see someone standing in the vicinity of deity, there is terror, especially when the deity is manifesting some of his glory. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, one of the finest men in the world was Isaiah the prophet. But when he saw the vision of the Lord and all his glory, he was undone. He was a man of unclean lips. He confessed himself vile. And this is typical when men had meetings with the glorious deity. He will speak in judgment. He's not going to keep silent. He is going to speak and he's going to judge. And this helps us understand what Jesus was saying in so many places. In Matthew 7:23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He has the power to cause people to depart because of their love of lawlessness. Now, that future judgment awaits us. We will all be there. No one will have an excuse for not coming. No one will hide in some place where the Lord cannot find him. We will all be there. In the meantime, there's an interval between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. At this point, he is silent in judgment, wanting all men everywhere to repent. But he's not silent in precept. He still speaks, and he calls us from the rising of the sun to its going down. In Acts 13:27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them and condemning him. You see, the prophets are read every Sabbath. Those who read them are still hearing these words. We have the New Testament that is doing the same thing. We're reading the words of the apostles and prophets whom the Lord sent out. You notice furthermore, in Psalm 50 verse 3, it says, not only will he not keep silent, but a fire shall devour before him. The idea of a devouring fire is not a very pleasant thought. You think of a Sodom. What happened when the fire fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboam? Well, they were no more. Their cities are absolutely obliterated, reduced to ashes. What happened to Jerusalem when it was burned to the ground? Even the stones of the temple being removed. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a discriminate fire. It doesn't burn indiscriminately on everything. It's upon those who, first of all, do not know God, that is, they willfully reject him as their Lord. Second, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, the gospel preacher that he was, warned people who did not know God and did not obey the gospel that judgment awaits them. Psalm 50 is warning Israel in a very similar fashion. Now in Psalm 50 verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now, this is the prosecution. He calls to the heavens and to the earth that he may judge. The heavenly court summons heaven and earth for God to judge his people. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a very serious question. But the point is that God will separate the genuine from the counterfeit disciples. Matthew 25 speaks three parables. The Lord spoke three parables in this chapter. And each one of them has to do with warnings about the judgment. The Lord's earthly ministry would soon end. And one of the teachings that he wanted to drill into his disciples was the need to prepare for the coming judgment. It was a certainty, more certain than their next breath. In the first 13 verses, he speaks of the five wise and foolish virgins. In the next section, 14 through 30, he speaks of the unprofitable servant. And in 31 through 46, he speaks of those who weren't prepared for the judgment because they weren't providing for the ones who were in need and just looking after themselves. And the result of this, of course, would be they would be on his left and he would tell them to depart. There is a difference in all three parables showing that there are two different kinds of disciples. There are some who call themselves disciples who are obedient. Others call themselves disciples and they're disobedient. And some of the ones who are disobedient are not called disobedient because of evil deeds they do, but rather because of good deeds they neglect. Now, Romans 1 speaks of this and gives us some of these same warnings. And they're very serious warnings that we're to take to heart. Romans 1, the last verse, verse 32, speaks of those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but who approve of those who practice them. So these people with the full knowledge of what they're doing is wrong, they know about the judgment of God, and yet they do these things and also approve others who do them. They're just living it up and doing what they please. They know the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Romans will also speak about the righteous judgment of God. And he's telling us that we need to be prepared. There are some who deserve death, eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. People have earned their wages and God will pay the wages. Now, how do they know about these things? How do they know the righteous judgment of God? Romans 1:32. Well, first of all, God revealed it in creation. In fact, in Romans 1, in verses 20 and 21. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, get this now, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Mark 10, verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. There was no authority for men to cohabit with men and women with women. From the very beginning, at the creation, God revealed his righteous judgment. Also in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And you see what he's saying. The mind acting as a judge. That's what we call the conscience. The mind acts as a judge. And he shows that even the Gentiles who didn't have the written revelation that was so beneficial, should have been so beneficial for the Jews, the Gentiles had something very similar in their conscience, a sense of ought. You ought to do something. You ought to avoid something else. So that in Romans 2, verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The true facts of God's nature and man's condition is what he refers to here. He refers to the judgment of God being according to truth. God has warned of judgment. He's warned about man's condition. In chapter 1, verse 25, he speaks of some who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What does that mean? They preferred the lie to the truth of God. They made an exchange and they got a terrible bargain with it. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. And so he says, it's according to the truth, the true facts of God's nature and of man's condition. The Jews would applaud as Paul levels the truth down upon the Gentiles in chapter 1. They would applaud. Yes, amen, Brother Paul. Tell those Gentiles what they are. But here in chapter 2, Paul is saying the Jews are in exactly the same situation. Here's a man in chapter 2, verse 1, who's judging the others. He's judging the Gentiles. But the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. In verse 3, he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying you're not going to escape. The Jews thought they were immune to judgment. This shows otherwise. Actually, they despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. People walk around shouting, I demand justice. Really? Do you want justice for yourself, how you've behaved? The Jews easily saw the sins of Gentiles and they called for justice. But he speaks here of their hardness and impenitent heart and their treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. They could see it in others, but they refused to see it in themselves. There was a man that was known in the world as Bishop Potter. I say that advisedly here, but he was sailing for Europe on an ocean liner many years ago. And when he boarded, he found that he had to share his cabin with another man. After meeting his roommate, he went to the purser's desk and asked if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. And then he explained that he ordinarily wouldn't do this, but after meeting the man who was to occupy his room, he could just tell from his appearance he was not a very trustworthy person. And the purser said, yes, I'll be glad to do this for you. And he said, it's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. Your bunkmate has already been here and left his valuables for the same reason. You know, it is so easy to judge others and to overlook the same sins in ourselves. Now, back in Psalm 50, we may have forgotten by this point that's where we are. But in Psalm 50, if you'll notice in verse 5, God says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Here the supreme ruler of the universe addresses a nation. God addresses the universe. Human rulers address merely a nation, but God addresses the whole universe. "Let the heavens declare his righteousness," verse 6. And you notice also, he says, "Gather my saints together to me." They're separated from sinners, just as farmers separate the wheat from the chaff and the wheat from the tares. God separates his people from the sinners. And there are some who appear to be saints but are not, just as the tares look like wheat for a while, just as the five foolish virgins seemed to be just as much on the ball and ready for the coming of the bridegroom as were the others, but they were not. Some appear to be saints, but they're not. "Gather my saints together," and God knows who is one and who is not. And then in verse 6, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Heavens witness. The judge here is right and never wrong. He's never made a mistake in judgment. In the United States, we're oftentimes disappointed by the rulings of various judges. But I'm reminded of Genesis 18:25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham knew that early, that if God judges, we know he's right in what he's doing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, we decide it. We can't blame God for being so strict in judgment. We're the ones who make this decision to behave as we do. Now, the saints on earth are judged by wicked people. Lot was judged, you remember, in Genesis 19. The men trying to break into the house where Lot was said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Christians, I believe, understand this attitude. And it's interesting that these people in Sodom judge Lot because he's a judge. The wicked at the judgment are judged by the example of the saints. Listen to Matthew 12, starting verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." What's that? The men of Nineveh will condemn this generation in the judgment. Why? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here." 42 says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now, what we have seen up to this point is the features of our chief justice in the first six verses. Now we want to turn to the charge against formalism. When the judge of all the universe takes his seat, one of the first charges he will make is that against formalism, verses 7 through 15. In verses 7 and 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." The judge testifies against his people, and then he judges. Now, that's frightening. I've appeared before judges on two occasions. Once in Manchester, where we'd forgotten to put the car tags on our car, and I had to go back and see the judge. I reluctantly did so, but managed to stay alive and not get any jail time. And then again in Murfreesboro, I was taking my daughter to the library. A policeman pulled us over and he said, "Do you have your tags? I noticed your tags are expired." And I said, I didn't recall not putting them on. He said, "Look in your glove compartment." I looked and I dug through as far as I could go and couldn't find them. And so I had to go face a judge on that occasion. I was glad to leave without a sentence. No 30 days hard labor or anything. But the judge here testifies against his people as though he's the prosecuting attorney, and then he judges because he is the judge. And he's never carried on in an unbecoming way. He's never lost a case. He's never reached a wrong verdict. God does not complain that they have neglected sacrifices. I believe that's important for us to see. In fact, they were very persistent. He says in verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. You'll notice these people got a persistence, an A in their attendance. He said, I'll guarantee you folks are persistent. But that's where they quit. Even the Old Testament required the heart to be involved, not mere rituals. So God is not complaining that they neglected sacrifices. They did not. And he's not scolding them because he has a need they're neglecting. It's not as though they had a service contract and they're more contract than service. We know how that works. But in verse 9, he says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. They thought bulls and goats pleased God. That's not what God was after. He was after their hearts. Remember during World War I, you've read of it, you weren't there and I wasn't either, but you've read about it, the posters they put up. That's when you began to see the posters picturing a man named Uncle Sam, and he says, I want you. He wanted men to join the military in that war. Well, God wants us. He's not concerned about how many animals we give him as much as he is about the reason for giving those animals and giving him our heart along with it, if we were a Jew. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel asks Saul, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul thought, all I have to do is bring all these animals and sacrifice them, and then it doesn't matter what I've done. If I've obeyed God or not, I'm okay. I've paid for my debts. And Samuel is pointing out to him, that's just not true. God is not after the sacrifices. He's after your obedience. And you've rejected the word of the Lord, now he'll have to reject you. Saul's attitude is pay your dues and go and do as you please. He's long on sacrifice, but he's very short on submission. He's like the little child that says to his mother, Mommy, I love you, and then continues to defiantly disobey in spite of her warnings for him not to do so. You can't have that kind of disconnect between the words, I love you, and the actions, which means I don't care a thing for you. Saul is long on promises, but he's short on performance. He's all talk and no walk. Their sacrifices symbolized higher things. In Psalm 51, for example, where David is spoken of, he understood the truth about these sacrifices. He points out in Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. We know all through the Old Testament, God said, bring me these animals, these burnt sacrifices. God did command that. Yes. But you can't offer those instead of repentance. He says in verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do you see what he's saying here? What does God want from me? Not merely acts of obedience while my mind is a million miles away. He wants my faith, my repentance, my worship from the heart, my gratitude, my love, and so on. Back in Psalm 50 at verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God already has everything. Now, you recall during holiday seasons when gifts are exchanged by many, they sometimes ask, well, what do you give somebody who has everything? Well, God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Imagine approaching God and saying, here, I've come up with a great gift for you. Here's another cow. Bring him another cow? No, he wants you. In verse 11, I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. All the birds on the mountains are his, and yet he needs your doves and pigeons? Is that what he's saying? You know, the TV and radio preachers never get enough money, do they? When will they ever get enough? We know what they're after. But God is after the heart. In verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. It's a strange concept of a hungry God. If he were hungry, how would we feed him? As a little boy, I was probably 5 or so years old, I remember finding a quarter in our yard. And I was pretty amazed that you just didn't find money in yards, but I found this quarter. And somewhere, I do not know where, it was not my parents, but someone had taught me about the need to be generous in giving to God. And I remember taking that quarter and looking up into the sky where I thought God was and saying, God, I would give this to you, but I have absolutely no idea how I could get that from here to you. I didn't say it in those words. I didn't speak that way as a 5-year-old, but that was the sentiment of my heart. It was years later before I realized how we do give to God, and some of that is discussed right here in Psalm 50. Our service to God is service to ourselves. In verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Heathens thought sacrifices were feasts to the gods. But God is not like pagan gods who thrived on food sacrifices. He doesn't depend on man's worship to survive. But notice verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. That's sounding more and more like Psalm 51 and David's assessment, isn't it? The greatest sacrifice to God is that gift of thanksgiving, among other things he requires. Now, the skeptic might say, well, God is a megalomaniac. He has an exaggerated opinion of himself. He's narcissistic. It's all about me, all about me, all about me. Give me, give me, give me. Listen, we don't sacrifice because of his needs. He's already made that very clear. We sacrifice because of ours. What we worship determines what we are. I remember seeing for many years a little boy, as he continued to grow up, he would mimic his dad. If his father was talking to somebody and squatted down to tie a shoe, he would squat down just so he would have the same body posture as his father. The day came when that little boy quit imitating his dad and turned away totally from the Word of God and from the faith. A child eats a birthday cake and the mom says, may I have a piece? He says, no. He wants it all for himself. She may have made it. And yet she gets nothing. We give nothing to God truly. That's what verses 12 to 14 are telling us. Job knew that as well. In 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. If I gave you $100 and then I say, wait, could you give me $10 back? Would you say, what a megalomaniac? What has God given us? We could not even begin to list a millionth of the things God has given us from our earliest days till now. We couldn't even begin to do it. And then when God asks us back for something in return, people have the illimitless temerity and the unmitigated audacity to call God a megalomaniac. Absolutely incredible. Well, when a child receives a present, we teach him to say thank you. Why? Not only because it's due respect for the giver, but because we're concerned about the training of the child. We want that kind of child. God wants that kind of child. The child could turn to his parent and say thank you. Well, what are you, a megalomaniac? No, we know better, don't we? In verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, God has delivered us. We should glorify him. He doesn't need us, but we do need him. We need worship. God doesn't need our worship. We need our worship to him. God doesn't need his revelation. We need his revelation. In an hour of trouble, we run to those we love, and even then, we have to do our part. Even the people of the ancient world understood this. One of Aesop's fables describes a wagoner whose cart had overturned. He wanted the so-called god Hercules to come down from heaven to help. So he was just standing there doing nothing. And as a result, nothing happened. And then he received the message, the moral of the story. Get up and put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them that help themselves. Even idolaters understood that in principle. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you. Now in conclusion, let me say four things. First of all, we must do more than merely learn God's commandments. We must obey him. John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Let it be fully understood that the one who despises God's word despises God. As someone has said, the cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience. So we must do more than merely learn God's commands. We must obey him. Number two, God, who is our creator and judge, has the right to govern who will live with him. Isn't this the way we act toward people around us? For example, a man knocks on the door. We go to the door, open it. He says, I'm aware of the fact you don't know me, but I like this house. You look like a nice person. I want to come live with you. What would you say? What would you do? Would you say, yes, come on in. Hope you're not an axe murderer, but come on in. Is that what you'd say? What if this man is allowed to come in? You let this man live with you. And you say, now we have some rules here. We go to bed at this time. We eat at this time. And you start giving the reasons. He says, wait, just a minute. I'm not into this rules business. And he rejects every rule you propose to him. Is that okay? Isn't that the kind of house guest you would like to stay with you from now on? Now, why should God let me live with him in heaven? Suppose I'm knocking on the door of heaven. And I say, please let me in. Why should God let me in? Listen carefully to Romans 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We want to live with him. Why should he let us in? We died with Christ. In verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died with Christ when we died to sin, so that we no longer live in sin. So the picture of Christ's death becomes the model for us to imitate. Daniel Webster was once asked, what's the greatest thought that had ever passed through his mind? And he didn't even have to think about it. He said, it's my accountability to God. So the God, creator and judge, has the right to govern who will live with him. We demand that of people concerning our dwelling place. Does God not have that same right? Number three, God gets nothing out of our worship and praise except satisfaction of his love for us. After all, in Ephesians 1:18, we are his inheritance in the saints. You know, when it's all over, the earth is destroyed, the elements melt with fervent heat, and there's nothing else left, people will still exist. And the only thing God gets out of this are his people, his saints. His inheritance is in the saints. In 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, get this, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. His own special people means a people of his own, a people that has become God's own possession. What does God get out of all he's done? You and me. What if you were to go to the bank and you're filling out a statement asking what your net worth is, and you put down more than the whole universe? If you're a Christian, you would be stating the truth. And then finally, as in verse 14, gratitude is not only the best offering for God's grace, but it's also the attitude that God deserves. Here's a paraphrase. The sweetest milk may become sour and foul. The most pleasant summer day may end in the severest thunderstorm. Even so, The attitude of contempt for God's grace is followed by the most fearful punishment. God begs us not to take that wrong course. The Lord willing, we will finish the rest of Psalm 50 next week. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you in every good way.